Well, there are parts of the Bible that do appear quite irrelevant at times and parts that seem directly relevant. And if you've got your Bible open, there's a part that we're looking at this morning that has a mix of both. So come to 1 Corinthians 7, which is the next section along that we've been looking at. And it has, we're going to be looking from verse 17 down. It has a whole discussion there, verse 18, about circumcision and uncircumcision, which I hope you don't need me to explain what that is and so on. You can work all that out. Go home and Google it or whatever. But circumcision, uncircumcision, the whole question seems to be a group of people who are worried about being circumcised and whether they should be uncircumcised, which I don't think means in the first century going back and having some kind of operation. I think it means covering it up. And there's a group there who are uncircumcised and worrying about whether they should get circumcised. Now, I don't know anyone amongst us worried about that. Hands up, who's concerned? You see, it might be the case that you've had a newborn, you're wondering with a little boy what you do there. I mean, but I don't know anyone who's become a Christian and worried about that particular issue. See, hey, what's the relevance of it? It talks there about slaves, verse 21, where you're a slave. And again, I don't think that's particularly our issue. I don't think many people are worrying about whether they're what they should do and so on. And so you've got this part of the Bible that kind of immediately doesn't grab you as being particularly relevant. But you do have another part in this section we'll be looking at together, verse 25, about virgins, with particular reference to singleness, those who are unmarried, never been married people, and those who have been married but divorced, married, widowed, and so on. And that seems very relevant. And in that section there from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, he talks a lot about singleness and marriage. That seems relevant. Now, here's the deal this morning. We've got a bunch of stuff that doesn't seem to relate. Some of it does seem very evident to relate. What I want to offer is that as we go through it, I want you to see, actually, it's profoundly helpful. All of it is profoundly helpful. The bits that don't seem so, as you dig beneath them and see what's driving the questions and the issues and the resolutions, life-changing. And as you look at the part that seems more evidently relevant, it'll be more relevant than you realise. So this morning I want to kind of make a promise that it will appear to start slow, but it'll get bigger and bigger as we go along. And so work with me on this as we go through this next part of the Bible. You remember, if you're with us last week, we've started into chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, having been at a city called Corinth, seen many people converted, and about 3 years later, he is now writing to them, probably his second letter. This is probably actually 2 Corinthians. He's written a letter previous to this. Firstly, in the first six chapters, about problems that they were having that he discerned and saw. But now, chapter 7, verse 1, he's turning to the matters that they wrote about. And that's not a guess. He actually says, 7, verse 1, now about the matters you wrote about. And he begins to wrestle through those up to about chapter 11. And over the next weeks, we'll be looking at them together. And so here's a frontier town. Here's a port city with all kinds of... They're a group of people who have just become Christians out of all kinds of different backgrounds, just become converted. And this new thing has landed in their midst, the Christian faith that they've never seen, they've never heard of. There's all kinds of questions that are relevant to a person who's just become a Christian. And that's the kind of things they're dealing with, Paul is now dealing with. They've got questions about, given that they've now become Christians, which is such a profound change of life, should I change everything? I've been circumcised as a Jew, and now I've come into the Christian faith. Should I somehow hide that circumcision? Should that be changed? I've become a Christian from a non-Jewish background, I'm uncircumcised, but lots of people in the church are Jewish circumcised. Should I, now how they knew that, I don't know, but, should I now get circumcised to fit in with this crowd of people? That's the kind of nature of the question. But also you've got that issue of slavery. What does Paul say? He deals with it with some very important advice, which is helpful, and I'll show you how it relates to us if you're newly converted amongst us. But he then goes beneath it and looks at the reasons, and that's where the change happens. Let me give you the advice he gives first, verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. Don't change. He says it again in verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they are in when God called them. Don't change. He says it again in verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they are in when God called them. Don't change. He's making a point three times. Bang, he hits this away, yeah? And effectively what he's saying is, you were circumcised, you were uncircumcised, don't change it. You're a slave. Don't change it. Stay in the situation you're in. Now, there's the advice. It's helpful advice. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's the reasons he gives that really is the telling thing, and I want us to spend most time on. And I want you to do a bit of work here, actually. I want you to think, have a look through verse 17 to 24. Grab your Bibles. Make sure you're open to that part of the Bible. And just an encouragement, actually, too. I think there's a real power in getting up in the morning and, well, there's power just in getting up in the morning. There's a power in getting up in the morning and remembering I'm going to grab my Bible and bring my Bible with me to church because it says I'm going to that place to gather around the Word of God and hear the Word of God. Now, you may find that with your phone or whatever, but open your Bibles, have a look there. I want you to think about what are the reasons Paul gives to not change your circumstances? What are the reasons he gives through that section to not change your circumstance? I can see three. Let's see if we can get them together. Take 10 seconds just to quickly glance and have a read through. You won't get far, I know, but let's get you started. Okay, what are the reasons Paul gives for not changing his circumstance? Can anyone? You might have seen it through the week as well. Call it out. You're bought at a price, so you can see that there in verse 23, do not become slaves of human beings. And I think what Paul is saying is you're bought at a price, don't become enslaved to human things, I think is what he's actually drawing attention to in relation to the person who is a slave. Now, to tease that up a little bit further, you can see there in verse 22, just prior to that, we'll read from verse 21. When you were a slave... were you a slave when you became a Christian? That's the language of calling, when you were called to be a Christian. Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You're bought at a price. Don't be slaves of human beings, of human issues. Now, what is he saying there? What is he saying there to help the slave feel content? Let me offer it to you. I think what's going on is a status question, which is hard for us to get our heads into because when we think of slavery, we tend to think of the American slave trade, the horrors of that, and praise God it's been ended and all the rest, but we tend to think that's slavery. Not all slavery was like that. Most slavery in the first century, the vast majority that Paul would have been in contact with, wasn't the galley slave, it was the household slave. It was a person who'd simply sold themselves to a rich household to pay for their debts, to now kind of have the patron of the household look after them. And it was not so much a terrible circumstance of life as it was a status issue. Now, there was the other as well. There, many were very abusive and what have you. And so if you can get out of the slavery, gain your freedom. But really, it was a status issue. That's why Paul's answer there in verse 22 is so important for us. The one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord Jesus is the Lord's freed person. What Paul is saying is not that you are free, simply, but that you are the Lord's free person. You are in the Lord. You are free in Him. Your status comes from Jesus, not from your social circumstance. You don't need to change the circumstance of slavery to find new status because you have it in Jesus. See your life through the lens of who you are in Christ, not who you are in the world's context. That's what I think Paul is saying in that situation. Don't be enslaved to the way the world thinks about things again. You don't need to change your job. Now, what other reasons does he give there for not changing? There's one. Yep, let's go there and we'll come back to Matt in a second. So you've got there in verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, keeping God's commands is what counts. What Paul says is, work out what matters and what doesn't matter. Work out what's trivial and you can just ignore it and get on and be and do and work out what really matters. Make sure you're in touch with the things that matter. What matters is not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised or a slave or free. That doesn't matter. Like obeying God's commands. That's what really matters. You don't need to change the trivia. Work on the real things. Learn to obey God. What else does he give as a call not to change? You got that one? It's another one there. It's not as easy to get. Very obvious when you see it. It's there in verse 17. Oh, clever. There you go. Yeah. Verse 17, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. What the apostle is saying is that when you appreciate that your circumstances of life are put there by God himself, he has sovereignly ordained that you are in that situation, don't change. Don't change. Though if you can, it's not fatalism. It doesn't mean you can't ever change anything. It's rather be settled in that context. Now, how do we make sense of this for us in our context? Not many are worried about circumcision. Not many are worried about slavery. But here's the thing in our church. We've got lots of new converts. One of the great blessings is to see many people come to faith for the first time, and they do have lots of the similar kinds of questions, though not about these issues. You know, should I get rid of my tattoos? You know, now that I've become a Christian, that whole life was caught up in a whole thing, and now that I've become, should I get... No! Trivia! What matters is that you obey God's commands. You know, should I change my job? You know, I've been in this job that's really demeaning and people look down on it. When I come into the church, there's people who are all kind of different. Should I get rid of my job? No, it's irrelevant, unless you're a hitman. It's irrelevant what you do for a living. What matters is that your status is found in Jesus. Don't care what people think about your job. Don't care whether you've got the one or the not one. It doesn't matter. The thief should no longer steal. You should work for a living. Do that in whatever job you've got. And have your status shaped by being in Christ. Do you see how that sort of certainly has very powerful application to many people in our context? But I tell you what, it has a greater application to those of us who are established in the Christian faith much longer. And let me offer how. This passage speaks to us about contentment. It speaks against the great disease of the 21st century middle-class Western culture that we live in. Discontentment. One of the things that hugely shapes our experience of life is the grass is always greener. I want what they've got. I was happy until I met and they've got, and I'd love to have that. You know, I was happy with my holiday in a tent until I met and they were doing, and I really now want to, you know, I was happy with the house the way it was until I watched that TV show and it had all of, now I'm discontent with it. Do you know, have you ever gone through the if-onlys? I'd be happy if only I had fill in the gap. You know, if I got those curtains, then I'd be happy with the house. If I got that new car, discontent is rampant in our society. How does the Apostle Paul deal with it? He says, see what matters most. Learn to appreciate what things are trivial and of no account and insignificant, what things matter the most, what things are trivial, what matters most. What's trivial, what matters most is that you obey God's commands. But more than that, know that in Christ you have your identity, you have your status, you have your worth. Do you know, we live at a time where everyone wants to be bigger or thinner or more cut or dressed better or taller, shorter. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has assigned you the body you've got. Give thanks for it. Give thanks for it. Not everyone can be 6'2". Sorry. Not everyone can have the face. You know, you've got that face. The Lord gave it to you. Get rid of mirrors if that's what makes it unhelpful for you. But, you know, you've got the metabolism you've got. The Lord gave it to you. He assigned your place in life. Your family, your relationships, your work context, the age you're at, the Lord has put you in all of those places. Learn to find contentment. Be shaped by that reality that Paul brings our attention to. Find your rest and contentment in Him. We spend masses of time and money and emotional energy over things that just don't matter. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment because that undergirds the next section. So from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, he now deals with virgins. Verse 25, now about virgins. And what he means there is by the woman, the man who has never been married, never had sexual relations, single. And so this shapes much of the next section. And like last week, we dealt with the first 13 verses or so that dealt a great deal with marriage and just had a quick aside to singleness in verse 8 and 9. This week, we're going to deal more with singleness because the Apostle Paul deals more with singleness, and so we're going to spend a little bit more time there. But again, he does the same thing. He gives some very practical advice about single life, and then he gives, in the midst of that, some undergirding principles and theology that is huge, that will shape all of our lives. As I say, this will get bigger and bigger as we go along. Now, when he addresses verse 25, the virgins, he has in mind a number of different contexts. That is, someone is in a situation of singleness for different reasons. Some because they've never married. Some because, verse 8, they're widowed. They were married and their spouse has died. Some because they're divorced. Verse 15 and 16, the parties left and they're on their own. Now, that would mirror our experience here. So amongst us, there'll be people in each of those different contexts. Some of you will be single happily. Some of you will be grieving and stressed over that particular context. Some of you will be wishing it were otherwise. And to speak into this is hugely important. Now, Paul runs with the same advice he did previously. Look at verse 27. Are you pledged as a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. Again, he's saying, stay in the circumstance the Lord has assigned you. If you are single, he says, stay single. And he gives a number of reasons for this, which are thoroughly pragmatic. That is, this does not get elevated to the level of a command from God. Verse 25, he tells you that. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He's going to talk pragmatically with advice from someone who brings some wisdom. And that's how we need to hear it. And it'll become evident why we need to hear it with that kind of care. Now, he gives some very pragmatic reasons why it's helpful to stay single. There are two. Let me give them to you and then we'll go through each. One reason why it's helpful to stay single is because marriage is a pain. that's his first point, all right? He doesn't put it quite like that, but you'll see in a moment. The other reason is because marriage divides your attention. Let me take you through each of those. And I think if you're single, this is hugely helpful to hear. Helpful if you're married to hear some of this as well. It's a reality check. Look with me at verse 26. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who do marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Paul's concern is to spare you trouble. And so he says, stay single, because to get married brings trouble. Look what he says down in verse 40. In my judgment, he talks about marrying again as being acceptable to do, but verse 40, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, single. Now that begs a question. What is it about marriage that brings troubles? I want you to talk to your person next to you about what's troubling about marriage? Now, this is a good opportunity because most likely you're sitting next to your spouse. But here's the deal. Don't start your conversation like this. I hate it when you. But have just one thing that you think is troubling in marriage, that makes marriage troubling. Go for it. Take a moment. All right, that's enough. I'm going to stop it before it goes too far. This is not meant to be cathartic or counselling. But give us your thoughts. And start when you share publicly, don't say our marriage is, just say people talk about marriage as troubling because, right? So give us some thoughts. Okay. Yeah. Marriage creates the need to vote on things when you've got two people means you'll always have a dispute, won't you? I mean, if you had three in the marriage, it'd be much simpler, or much more complex, actually. But when you were single and you wanted to do something, you just decided to go and do it and you were gone, you're out the door and done. But when you get married, you've actually got to have a negotiation and talk together and work out what we both want to do and which thing we'll do, and it becomes all quite complicated. And when you have kids, I think the apostle is actually thinking too further about you put kids in the mix. If you want to go anywhere with kids, you know, you could just do it before marriage, you negotiate. Now you've got to actually hire a removalist truck to get all the stuff in the thing to be able to go somewhere. It actually brings all kinds of complexity. What's something else that is responsibilities? When you're single, it's just you. You've got the only issue. But when you get married, when you have kids, suddenly you've got a whole set of responsibilities you've got to pay attention to. There's burdens that come along with it. Now, a dear brother who's now gone to glory, a man called Eric, was converted late in his life. And he said to me, he had a couple of kids, and he said to me, parenting is like having your heart forever outside your body, roaming around in the world. And what he meant was that his kids outside of him were living life which he had no control over. He didn't want to, but he had no control over. But every bruise they felt, he felt. Whereas a single person, you have none of that. If you're pregnant and about to hit, I know a number of you are, there is the future for you, you see. Interestingly too, you look there in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. There's some debate around what the present crisis is, but my sense of it is at the present, I might change in the years ahead, but my sense of it is that what he's talking about is a particular crisis in the first century at Corinth or around the Mediterranean, which either was a famine or persecution. And what I think the Apostle Paul is saying is that when you've got that kind of crisis happening, you're better to be single because you can get up, you can move, you can go. But when you're married, you've actually got someone else to worry about and the kids to worry about. Do you know, when I surf with the family, this is by the by, when I surf with the family and we see a shark, when I'm with half a dozen other people, I think, my chances are reduced. But when they're all your family, do you know, when they're all your family, anyone gets taken and I'm like, Do I surf with them? Not surf with them? Anyway, but there's a complex thing around. You're not as free to move, get out and get away. Yeah. There are other troubles. Let me give you some other troubles that I've reflected on talking to you about your marriages. That there are things that happen with your money. You 70 grand as a single man is wealth. But when you've got to have a house that can fit the kids and a car that actually fits enough for the kids and to clothe them and feed all of them as well, through to their 30 as far as I can tell, there is a great cost that comes in all of that. And your car, as a single, was pristine, you know, but now you've got kids and you'll open the ashtrays and you'll find wet, soggy biscuits in all of them and half-eaten apples under the chairs and all kinds of stuff and sleep. You used to be able to sleep and now you can't. And when you get married, it won't solve your problems. It doesn't solve. It brings another set of problems. Single people, you need to know this. It can look otherwise in the romantic sense. I meet that person right off into the and the sunset and it's beautiful. No, you bring a whole bunch of other problems into it. You know, you imagine in the first flush of excitement and thrill in a relationship that this is going to be this beautiful journey together. We're going to do life together, and you do life together. But after, you know, that first thrush of romantic excitement, how long does it take before it wears off? Did you say 5 minutes? Is it 5 weeks, 5 months, 12 months? People talk about that kind of 6 to 12 month period, and then it's just working with this person. It's just, there's labour in love together. This is reality. Marriage is a good thing. You have not sinned. But what you get is a lot of work together. Marriage will not solve your sexual problems. Especially if you've had a diet of pornography, you imagine that in marriage you won't. It will destroy your sex life. Like any team sport, sex is a team sport and takes time to work out together, to negotiate together. You end up with differing sex drives at different stages through your lives, managing all of that. It's complex. You'd be foolish to imagine that it will solve your porn addiction. How many married men come into it and continue with it? Marriage brings new challenges. Marriage is like adding a massive trailer to the back of a car, in that suddenly with a big trailer on the back, you know, when you hit on a with just a car, speed bumps straight through them. But with a big trailer, you've actually got to take more care. Around corners, used to. Now with a trailer, you've got to watch how you drive. You've got to watch where you park so you've got backing access. That's family life. You know, it also divides your attention. Verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, both in body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Now, just a couple of things quickly. What Paul is talking about here in divided and being focused on the Lord and devotion to the Lord in an undivided way is not spiritually more godly and being divided is less godly. It's not that distinction, because in marriage, it is a wonderful estate where you enter it, verse 36, you are not sinning. It's good and godly, and you can express a full spiritual experience in that context, absolutely. What he's talking about in being divided and undivided is in your time and attention. That is to say, when you're single, you have the time to devote to the labour in the Lord more than when you're married. When you're single, you've got more time and attention and energy to give to the cause of the gospel. Preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, being involved in helping people to grow in the things of Christ. When you're married, you've got other priorities and concerns. And just notice that, if I might draw attention to men, notice that with some care, men, that the at the heart of marriage, verse 33, is being concerned about how you please your wife. Why I'm drawing attention to this is because of the problem of delayed adolescence. We live in a time where people want to continue to do everything they want to do, and what we have very often is an 18-year-old person in a 40-year-old body who wants to live like they were at 18, unfettered, pursuing their hobbies and their interests and going and doing whatever they wanted to do, just now with a wife there to come home to. Now, when you get married, at the heart of marriage is taking on responsibilities and commitments to now seek to please my wife and be a partner with her with all the responsibilities that brings. That's at the heart of being married. Young men, particularly, avoid the Peter Pan syndrome of constantly wanting to reclaim your youth and the life of your youth and chafing under the responsibilities wife and family bring, and women, you may be great, be very careful about these things. Part of our life in growing up is recognizing the goodness of those responsibilities. However, there is a reality that those commitments mean I don't have the time, space, and energy of the single person to invest in kingdom affairs like I did. And we are blessed down through the decades, centuries actually, by men and women who have chosen singleness for the sake of the gospel and have had a huge blessing. Many of you read John Stott's books and so on. A single man all his life, determined by the grace of God to live that life that he might serve the cause of the gospel, travelled, preached, acted in ways he couldn't have if he was married. In our country, John Chapman, people like this, who is now himself gone to glory too, but who lived as a single man and preached around the world for the sake of growing the cause of the gospel. There is something hugely important to learn in this. There's a power in these things. Single men and women amongst us, there is a great danger that you can live with a timeline and have had this dream of a program, which I think many of us have all had, but you can live with this kind of sense that in my 20s, early 20s, I'm going to travel and live life, and then in my later 20s, I'm going to find that man, that woman of my dreams, and marry and settle down. And then in my late 20s and 30s, I'm going to have kids, and that's going to be wonderful and fulfilling and rewarding. And then I'm going to get back into my career and develop that life, and then eventually be a grandparent and love the grandchildren and so on. And that's the kind of story you've told. And when you hit your 30s and you're still single, there's a great grief because you've carried that story. And particularly if you're a woman and there's a biological reality going on there, the possibility of kids brings a greater, the lack of the ability to have kids. Look, I don't want to be touching sore spots, but I want to bring the word to bear. Brothers and sisters, take care. Single and married, don't buy into the world's confused thinking. Did you notice this, that 20 years ago, no one wanted to get married? The only ones in our world who said marriage was good was us. But in the last 20 years, suddenly everyone has to get married to live a fulfilling and rewarding life. Did you notice that? The whole same-sex marriage debate. Suddenly for them to be fulfilled as humans, they have to get married. Now we're living in that kind of confused climate. Verse 22 and 23 gives you the answer. The one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord Jesus is the Lord's freed person. Your fulfillment is not found in marriage. That is not the answer to your problems. Your fulfillment is found in the Lord, in having your identity in Him, single and married. The great danger for the single person is that they can live thinking that's the place of fulfillment and being burdened and gripped by that and undermined by that. But the great danger for the married couple is to think that that's the case as well. The key to life and fulfillment is being in Christ. If you find it elsewhere, it will kill you. Be saved from it. Having sex is not the key to fulfillment. The world has become totally sexualized in the last 30, 40 years. There's a huge danger now that people are seeing their whole identity through their sexuality, which is totally messed up. So that someone may well be same-sex attracted. And we have numbers of people in our church who are same-sex attracted, and acknowledging that and recognizing that is healthy and good. It's another thing entirely, though, believing yourself to be same-sex attracted, finding that to be the case for you, to then believe you must express that to be fulfilled. I must express that sexually if I'm to have a full, whole life. No. It is hugely problematic. The key to our identity is not our sexual practice. whether we're heterosexual or same-sex attracted, that's not the key to our fulfillment. The key to our fulfillment is seeing our life through the lens of Christ. To make that the lens through which you see your whole life distorts and messes and corrupts things. More positively, if you are single amongst us through either never having married or having had your spouse die or through divorce and you find yourself now single, the thing to reflect on deeply is that you may never have a romantic partner, you may never have a sexual partner, you may never have biological kids, but you have something far superior. We all do. Single and married, we have Jesus. You, single man, single woman, are loved by someone who has loved you with an eternal love, with the deepest love imaginable, with the love of his own life. He gave his life for you. You in him have the richest possible life when you open your eyes to see the beauty and greatness of it. Married couples see that too. And in him you have an opportunity to produce spiritual children. You may never have biological kids, but many of our single men and women who have grasped these things and devoted their lives to the cause of Christ have influenced thousands of young men and women. And in eternity will have gathered around them thousands of children who will praise them for their life. You know, this takes us back to the earlier section about contentment. Single for whatever circumstance, and I mean this kindly, I don't mean to minimize and so on, but the Lord has placed you there. The Lord has placed you there. Make the most of the opportunities you have in that context. Don't forever chafe under it that you're always looking at the grass elsewhere. It's not wrong to pursue a marriage partner, like the slave was told to stay. It's okay, don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, it's okay. This is not fatalism. That the Lord has placed you single may not mean he will ever keep you single, and it doesn't mean you can't look for ways wisely to pursue a marriage partner. But, if you pursue change shaped by worldly values, you will go very badly wrong. If you seek a partner thinking there's the key to fulfillment, that's the way my life will be whole, then you'll search with the kind of desperation which means you'll make a bad choice. The first man who shows affection, the first woman who shows affection, you'll be drawn to. What matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but obeying God's commands. What matters is not singleness or marriage, but obeying God's commands. And his command there is in verse 39, that if you do marry, you are free to marry anyone you wish, but he must belong to the Lord. Marrieds, don't communicate unhelpfully to people around you that you're in a state of bliss and that this is just so beautiful and wonderful and everyone should have what I've got. And be careful how you communicate. Be careful how you engage publicly together, that you're not so consumed with each other that you don't actually have a place for singles and others to participate in your relationships. Our marriages aren't everything. They won't last into eternity. They're just for now. Now, with all of this focus on the better thing that it is to be single, which is Paul's point, there is the danger of the sensitive conscience who really wants to be fully devoted to Jesus and so feels driven to be single. Paul says in verse 37, very partially wise, "No, do this without compulsion. Make up your mind carefully. It must be a matter of complete freedom that you make those decisions." And note the pragmatism. What Paul is doing here is saying the single life is better because marriage actually brings great complexity and it divides your attention. He's operating pragmatically. Let me offer a pragmatism on the other side. Marriage is like hitching up a trailer to the back of your car, which means you've now got to drive very differently. But some young men need a trailer hitched up to the back of their car because it settles them down. It actually matures them and grows them. And so some young men, particularly pragmatically, are better off married because it's a way to grow up. You know, Paul gives very practical advice, but remember, it's just advice. It's great wisdom. He says, verse 7, I wish you're all like me, single, but not everyone has this gift, and he won't impose it on anyone. But he will show you the thoughts and so on. Practically, this is very helpful, I trust, for those who are single amongst us, but deeper. There's much deeper things going on here. And the thing that becomes deeper is when you notice the reason Paul gives is actually bigger than even these ones. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Why? Because the world in its present form is passing away. Huge. See, how do you end up in a place where trivial things become so important to you? How do you end up in a place where things of little account loom large? I'll offer. You end up in a place like that when you live in a life that's truncated, that's lost transcendence, that lives in a context of imminence, where everything's just here. You end up consumed with trivia when you don't appreciate that there's a world beyond us, a God over us, outside of us. There's a life to come. If you just live in the truncated world where this life's it and this is all I've got, then you'll care deeply about what you eat, you'll care deeply about what you drink, you'll care deeply about being happy. Because tomorrow we die. And if that's the way you think of life, then you'll be consumed with trivia. The key, Paul says, is to see reality, that there is a transcendent, there is a life to come. The world in its present form is passing away. And I take it that's what he means by the present crisis, verse 26. I think what he's saying is there is a particular crisis at present in Corinth, which shapes decisions, but that's of a piece with the larger context of the world actually passing away anyway. Brothers and sisters, if you've only got one life, and this is it, and when you die, it's over, be obsessed with trivia. Actually, be obsessed with whatever you like. If living in a certain place really gets you, make sure you do everything to get there. You know, if looking a certain way is the big thing for you, do everything you can to get that. But if there's a transcendent reality, if this life is just momentary, be wise. See things, you know, Israel Folau. Let me just share my moment of paganism this last week, all right? Israel Folau, the poor man's going to be in sermon illustrations forever, isn't he? But if you picked up that there's a great dispute over his rugby career, he's been sacked. And I had a reflection this, I just was feeling quite significant pain for him this week because he was... In the rugby competition, he was the highest try scorer by one try. He would have, if nothing had happened, he would have had three or four, five more years of playing career. He would smash that record and keep it for decades. Imagine the significance of that for him. There's a World Cup coming up. They only happen every few years. And he was on track, if he played in that World Cup, to be the highest try scorer in the history of the World Cup. Imagine the significance of that for his life. And it's all been taken away. He will never get the chance to be any of those things. And I was feeling angry. Was anyone else feeling angry about that? Pagans. It's paganism. Because neither having the most tries in the Rugby World Cup or the rugby competition counts for anything. What counts is obeying the Lord Jesus. It's a trivia. But when you live in a truncated universe, like it's so easy to live, you think it's huge. What do you care for your kids? What do you care for your grandkids? If you live in a truncated world, what you'll care is their status, their significance, their happiness, that they get married and have kids. But when you live in a transcendent world, When you see what really matters, what you should care about is profoundly different. And what you should care about for our lives should be profoundly different. Do you know, it's these verses, 29 to 31, that have changed my life. And if forgive the personal reflection. We had Don Carson stay with us some time ago for a week. Don Carson's a famous Christian author, speaker, an extraordinary man. And he was with us for a week, so we got to know him, got to chat and so on. And in one conversation I said to him, Don, if the gospel wasn't true and Christianity wasn't true, what would you have done with your life instead of roaming around preaching and so on? And he said, I would have been a nuclear physicist studying quarks in a biological factory in some... And I lost track after that. He just went blah, blah, blah. And then I got terrified as he shared this thing, and I thought he was going to ask me, and I'm thinking, what am I going to say? And he did ask me. He said, what would you have done? And I said, oh, the same. Yeah. No, I said, I would have been a beach bum. If there was no transcendent, I just would have lived my life to maximise opportunities, to enjoy my hobbies and just get a boat and travel and surf, and that's how I would have spent my life. But I can't do that now because this world in its present form is passing away. There is only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How are you spending your life? What matters is godliness. You might be in a marriage that's unhappy. If it's not abusive, let's just put that aside. Abusive is different, but if it's in an unhappy marriage, what matters is not that you find the happiest marriage partner. What matters is that you're godly in it. That's what counts because of transcendence. Do you see? Stay with it. Be godly in it. Whatever your job is, whatever your circumstance, find ways to maximize your opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus in those things. Because it's your labor in the Lord that's not in vain. Yes, care about caring for your wife. Love your wife. Fulfill your duties to each other. Enjoy the opportunities you have. But seek beyond that to not live as if you're obsessed with your marriage. To not live as if the things that you own are gripping you and you're obsessed with them. Use the things of this world, sure, but not engrossed by them. Learn rather to think into eternity, to think about the few short years you have, how to make the most of that for eternity. We will all stand before the Lord one day to give an account. Make that matter in your life, single or married. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that might be the case, that you might help us be captured by these eternal realities, that godliness might matter for us, righteousness might matter for us, that we might care most about being holy. But in addition to that, that we might embrace your heart and seek to pursue the things of the Lord as much as we're able in the different responsibilities and contexts we have, that we would give ourselves to the labor of the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.